What would ever cause a person to give up fame and fortune for poverty and obscurity? Some have done it for love. We all heard the story of the Duke of Windsor. Love is probably the most powerful force in the world. Some have done it out of compassion for others in need. Maybe you've read the story of William Borden. The book is called Borden of Yale. It's an old story. But what an unusual man he was. The heir of a fortune in today's value would probably be somewhere in the neighborhood of $50 million. And he gave it all away, every bit of it, and climbed on a ship to sail for China as a missionary. Gave it all to meet the needs of other people. Some have done it out of principle. They weren't happy with the way the money was obtained, and so they wouldn't have anything to do with it. You'll probably be meeting right here in another year or so a man named Adolf Coors. C-O-O-R-S. You know who I'm talking about? He has nothing to do with the family fortune. He knows Jesus Christ. And he took a stand on the basis of principle. But why would the person who held the highest and greatest position there ever was give it up for the very lowest position? That's the question that hangs over the Christmas story. Why would God's eternal Son, the gem of heaven's glory, adored and magnified by heaven's hosts, step down from that position, that exalted position, leave that magnificent place, and come to this dirty planet to be disgraced and disadvantaged? Why would he do that? At least one of our Christmas carols addresses that issue. Thou didst leave thy throne and thy kingly crown when thou camest to earth for me. But in Bethlehem's home was there found no room for thy holy nativity. Why would he do that? Why did God's Son come to earth and become a man? That's the question that's before us here. Why did the Most High God take upon himself flesh and blood? There are a number of scriptures that throw light on that question, but none so completely as Hebrews 2, verses 5 to 18. This is one of the finest Christmas texts in all the Bible. It's actually part of the argument that Christ is greater than angels. If you were here last Sunday morning, we traced through chapter 1 and part of chapter 2, where this writer was showing us how Jesus was greater than angels. This is a continuation of that very thought. But in doing that, this writer gives us five reasons why Jesus became a man. Why he took upon himself flesh and blood. So let's go through them. Reason number one was to assure our destiny. What is mankind's destiny? Do you know why God created the human race? Actually, he told us all the way back in Genesis 1, right after he made Adam and Eve. And David, King David, picked up on that theme and captured the essence of it in Psalm 8, which the writer to the Hebrews quotes right here. Let me begin in verse 5, just to get the whole idea. And he has not put the world to come, of which we speak, in subjection to angels. But one testified in a certain place, saying, the one is David. And the certain place is Psalm 8. Evidently, David was out on his rooftop patio one night, looking up at the heavens. He was overwhelmed with the magnificence and majesty and greatness of God's creation. And he was feeling rather small and insignificant. The Spirit of God inspired him to write these words. They're right there in Hebrews 2. What is man that you, God, are mindful of him? Or the Son of Man that you should take care of him? You made him a little lower than the angels. You crowned him with glory and honor. You set him over the works of your hands. You've put all things in subjection under his feet. God made human beings to have dominion over the earth. He set him over the works of your hands and put all things in subjection under his feet. God made the human race to rule the earth. And beyond the earth, to rule the universe. All of it. When David said all things, see it there in verse 8? He meant all things. In fact, the writer of the Hebrews goes on to explain it, not quoted from Psalm 8 now, but in the middle of verse 8, he says, "For in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him." It's God's intention to put everything in his universe under the dominion of the human race. That's why God made man. It says it right there. That's the purpose for our creation. But something happened along the way. Sin entered the human race and put God's plan on hold. Look at the end of verse 8. "But now we do not yet see all things put under him." The plan has been frustrated to this point. Someday it will be finished, but up till now, it hasn't been fulfilled. Oh, we're trying to subject the universe to our control. We've got people climbing the highest mountains, exploring the deepest seas, probing outer space. But we're doing a pretty miserable job of controlling it all. Things are basically out of control. Just witness the war and crime and violence and disease and the breakdown of the environment. I mean, the world's a mess. And as hard as we try, we just can't seem to bring it all under control and get it all together. And the reason is sin. And that's why Jesus came. Verse 9. But we see Jesus. We don't see everything put under the human race yet, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, just like us. That's what we were back there in verse 7. "For the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he by the grace of God might taste death for everyone." See, though he was far superior to angels, he took a position beneath them, just like us. He became human. He became a man, so that he could die for our sin and solve the problem that keeps us from fulfilling our divine destiny. And the fact that he's been exalted high above the heavens with glory and honor is testimony to the fact that he succeeded in his mission. He did solve our sin problem. And now we who have put our faith in him can be assured of someday reigning with him in the world to come, fulfilling our destiny, accomplishing the purpose for which God created us. That's why Jesus came, to assure our destiny. There's a second reason given to us in this passage of Scripture. He came to pioneer our salvation. Verse 10. "For it was fitting for him, for whom are all things and by whom are all things." That's God the Father. "For whom are all things and by whom are all things." "It was fitting for him in bringing many sons to glory." That's God's great goal for us. He wants to bring us to glory. We're going to rule the earth, but then we're going to spend eternity in his presence, in his glorious presence in heaven. And the new heavens and the new earth will be one, the scripture teaches. His great goal is to bring many people from this human race he created into his glorious presence. So it was fitting for him, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the author of their salvation perfect through suffering. How is he going to bring many sons to glory? Through a person he calls the author of our salvation. And that's a very interesting word. It can mean simply head or chief. Like the king of a country, this word could apply to a king. Sometimes it means founder or originator, like the founder of a city or a family. It's used in that way as well. But it always, always seems to refer to somebody who begins something that others follow. He's the originator, they follow. Some have suggested that the best translation for this word would be pathfinder or pioneer, and that's the word I've chosen. He is the pioneer of our salvation. Now, the pioneers of our country blaze the trail west for others to follow. And Jesus blazed the trail to heaven for us to follow. He is the pioneer of our salvation. And just as the pioneers in our country were a special stock of people, who had distinctive traits that were necessary for their unique role, so our pioneer, the pioneer of our salvation, had to be uniquely fitted for his task. And that's the idea in the word perfect. Now, Jesus was always perfect in his person. He never was anything else. But becoming a man and experiencing suffering is what made him fully adequate for the task of pioneering our salvation. He had to be a man like us to fill out his qualifications to be our Savior. Now, you can understand that. Some of you younger people are fine physical specimens. Maybe you've got nothing wrong with you. You're built well. You're healthy. You're strong. In a sense, you could say, relatively speaking, you're perfect physically, all right? But you're not yet perfect when it comes to the work that you plan to do for life. You are not yet adequately prepared for it. You still need some experience in order to be perfectly prepared for your life's work. Now, in a similar way, God's eternal sinless Son was perfect in his person, but he needed the experience of becoming human and suffering in order to be fully adequate to pioneer our salvation and blaze the trail to heaven for us. And to make this even more meaningful for us, we're reminded that the pioneer of our salvation is actually our brother. Verse 11, "For both he who sanctifies," that's Jesus, "and those who are being sanctified," that's us, "are all one. For which reason, he is not ashamed to call them brothers." Since we're both of one Father and share a common destiny, he is actually our brother. And he's not afraid to call us brothers either. He's not ashamed of us. That's amazing. Some of you have a black sheep in your family. And in many cases, you don't even want to talk about it. Anybody ask about it, you just kind of mum. You just keep it quiet. You don't even want to acknowledge that he's related to you. And here we are, rebellious, sinful, wayward people, and yet Jesus is not ashamed to call us his brothers. That goes for the women too, all right? We're all brothers of the Lord Jesus in a spiritual sense. And the three quotes that follow from the Old Testament are intended to show the identification of the pioneer with his people. We're brothers. But that wouldn't have been possible. He could not be our brother and to pioneer our salvation apart from becoming a man. He had to come to earth as a human being. The incarnation was absolutely essential in order for him to pioneer our salvation. There's a third reason suggested for the incarnation in this passage of Scripture. Jesus came to defeat our adversary, not just to assure our destiny and pioneer our salvation, but to defeat our enemy. Verse 14. "Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is, the devil." He shared in flesh and blood. That's a term that occurs five times in the New Testament and simply refers to humanity. That's what we are, human beings. We're made of flesh and blood. And since we, the children, are flesh and blood, that's us there in that verse, "inasmuch as the children have partaken of flesh and blood," that's you and me, okay? He also had to become flesh and blood, human, like us. I mean, he came to die, and God can't die. So in order to die, he had to become a man. This is the third time in the passage, by the way, we're reminded that Jesus came to die. It was mentioned twice back in verse 9, and here it is again. Why is it so important to understand that? Well, it's important because death was the just penalty that God had to impose on the human race because of sin. And Satan held the power of death. How did he do that? Is he more powerful than God? No. But he held the power of death in that he had the right to keep reminding God of man's sin and the just penalty which man deserved. And so he kept going into God's presence saying, "They deserve to die. They're sinners." But when Jesus died for our sins, the grounds for Satan's accusation were removed. No longer did he have the right to accuse us. His power over death was thereby made ineffective. By the way, the word destroy is not a very good translation. I like my New King James. I think it's the best all-around translation, and I've been using it for several years now. But every once in a while, some other translation does a better job with a certain word, just as this one does a better job than other translations in some cases. Destroy is not a good one. NASB says, rendered his power over death ineffective or powerless. That's what it says. And that's probably a better rendering. See, because Jesus paid the penalty in full at Calvary, Satan has no more right to accuse us before God and demand our death. Our sin's been paid for. Well, on what basis can he now demand our death? His power over death has been rendered powerless, ineffective. Because God's Son became a man and died in our place, our adversary has been defeated. So he came to assure our destiny and to pioneer our salvation and defeat our adversary. There's a fourth reason given to us in this passage of Scripture, and that is to relieve our fears. Since the one who had the power over death has been defeated, we no longer need to fear death. That follows logically. And that's the next thing we see. Verse 15. And release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. There are people who live their entire lives in the paralyzing bondage to the fear of death. They literally dread the thought of growing old and ultimately dying. Even professing Christians. I've met many who fear death. Men in midlife crisis who do stupid things to prove their attractiveness and their virility. Women, and sometimes men, who spend fortunes on cosmetic surgery to recapture their youthful good looks. Some try to anesthetize the pain of growing older with alcohol and drugs. Some spend money foolishly trying to do everything they ever wanted to do and have everything they ever wanted to have and go every place they ever wanted to go. Lest death overtake them and they not have an opportunity to experience everything they wanted to experience. And so they squander resources God has committed to them. Some go to pieces with every new ache or pain. Could this be it? Am I going to die? And they live in utter terror of the thought of dying. That's bondage of the very worst kind. But it's so unnecessary for the child of God. Because you see, Jesus took the sting out of death. Spiritual death cannot hold us in its grip any longer. Jesus paid that penalty. He was forsaken of his Father. Spiritual death is separation from God, and the Lord Jesus experienced that in his suffering at Calvary, so that we don't have to. Physical death cannot keep us in the grave. His resurrection guarantees that we too shall rise. An ancient pagan Roman philosopher once said, and I quote, "Only Christians and idiots are not afraid to die." That's a great quote, you know? Then put us in very good company, but it's true. Absolutely true. Only Christians and idiots are not afraid to die. I mean, without Christ, we have every reason to fear death. If you don't know the Lord Jesus as your Savior from sin, I hope you're terrified at the thought of dying. You should be. Hell is not a pleasant thought. But with Christ, all fear of death is gone. I read an interesting story of a man who always had a secret dread of death. He was a believer, but still feared dying. And he knew it wasn't right, and he prayed that God would remove it. One night he was walking past a graveyard, and he saw a little girl about to go through the gate. "Don't you dread crossing the cemetery when it's so dark?" he asked her. "Aren't you afraid?" "Afraid?" she said. "Oh, no. My home is on the other side." And immediately the man realized that his prayer was answered. He saw it. There was no need for him to fear the so-called Grim Valley. It's only a momentary shadow. On the other side is home. Jesus has blazed the trail to our heavenly home. You don't fear going home. Jesus has defeated the enemy and removed all the fear from death. That's why he came. That's why he partook of flesh and blood. That's why he died. That's why he rose again. To assure our destiny and to pioneer our salvation and to defeat our adversary and to relieve our fears. There's one more reason given here for the incarnation. Jesus came to earth and became a man in order to be our high priest. Now remember, this whole passage is part of the argument that Jesus is greater than angels. You have to keep that in the back of your mind to understand the passage. The writer referred to that again in verse 5. He didn't put the world to come in subjection to angels, but to people, but human beings. Now he does it again in verse 16. For indeed he does not give aid to angels, but he does give aid to the seed of Abraham. Jesus became a man not to help angels, but to help human beings, particularly believers, spiritual descendants of Abraham. And how does he help them? By becoming their high priest. Verse 17. Therefore, in all things, he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. Now, a priest is somebody who represents people before God. And in order to do that, he has to be one with the people he represents. He has to be like them. He has to be identified with them. So if Jesus is going to be our high priest, then he has to be like us. He has to be human. He has to be made like his brethren in all things. And now, because of Christmas, we have a high priest who is like us, with all the benefits which that brings to us. And the passage includes three of those benefits. Three benefits for having a high priest like us. Benefit number one is that he can sympathize with our weaknesses. It says here, he is a merciful and faithful high priest. Merciful in the sense that he can feel with us in our hurts. Faithful in the sense that he will never let us down. And that same idea is repeated over in chapter 4 and verse 15. Turn the page, will you, and see it? Hebrews 4, 15. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. See, he couldn't sympathize with our weaknesses unless he were just like us. Unless he experienced just what we experience. He had to be a man. It's the only way he could sympathize with us. I can certainly understand that. For most of my years of pastoral ministry, I tried to sympathize with people who had incurable diseases, to feel what they were feeling with them, to truly empathize with them. And quite frankly, I thought I was doing okay until I got multiple myeloma. And then I realized that I hadn't even begun to understand what it was like. I couldn't. There's no way I could without being there. And it's obvious to me from the things people say to me now that some of them have no idea what it's like either. And I don't hold that against them. Not at all. They can't be expected to know what it's like without having been there themselves. But Jesus was there. That's what we're learning here. He was human, just like us. And what he suffered was more agonizing than anything we could begin to imagine. He knows what we're going through. He's been there. You know, that's one of the greatest blessings of the Christmas story I know. We have a high priest who is merciful and faithful, who sympathizes with us in our weaknesses. God became a man so that he could feel what we are feeling and truly sympathize with us. There's a second function of our high priest mentioned here. He not only sympathizes with our weaknesses, but he takes away our sins. He takes away our sins. Did you see that in verse 17 at the end of the verse? To make propitiation for the sins of the people? When Jewish folks read those words, their minds would go immediately back to the Day of Atonement, when the high priest entered the Holy of Holies and sprinkled blood upon the mercy seat to cover their sins for another year. But that's all it did. Covered them for another year. See, the writer of this book tells us very plainly that the blood of bulls and goats cannot take away sin. Can cover it, can't take it away. The reason Jesus came was to accomplish in reality what the high priest in the Old Testament did only in a symbolic and token way, to fulfill the Day of Atonement. He came to offer a sacrifice that would take away sins. He came to remove the barrier between God and us and blaze the trail to heaven. But this high priest not only came to offer a sacrifice, he came to be the sacrifice that satisfies God's just penalty for sin. He is the sacrifice. He was to be the one punished for our sin. Since it was man who sinned, the penalty had to be executed on a man. So the eternal Son had to become a man. That's the significance of Christmas. That's why Jesus came. We've seen references to his death all through this passage. That's the heart of the matter. He came to be our high priest and die, offer himself as a sacrifice that would take away our sins, that would fully satisfy God's demands against sin. Christmas becomes very important, you know, when you think about some of these things this passage of Scripture highlights for us. He came to offer himself for our sins. There's one other implication of his high priestly ministry mentioned here, and that is that he helps us with our temptations. Verse 18, "For in that he himself has suffered, being tempted, he is able to aid those who are tempted." You know, if you want somebody to help you resist temptation, it's usually best to have somebody who's been there, who's experienced the very temptations that you're struggling with. Alcoholics Anonymous is built on that principle, for example. The people they use to help others overcome their bondage, folks they use as helpers and counselors, are all recovering alcoholics. They know what it's like. They know the struggle. They know how to have victory. They've been through it. And our high priest, our spiritual counselor, has been there. He has experienced the same temptations that we have. He knows what it's like. Since he was God as well as man, he obviously couldn't yield to those temptations. Periodically, I get calls, particularly from caring groups who are discussing this issue. I've gotten several, in fact. Could Jesus sin? Well, let me explain it to you, to the best of my ability. And I borrow this from one of my professors in seminary, who explained this in a way that I've never forgotten. Jesus was one person with two natures. He had a human nature and a divine nature. And they were welded together in one person. Now, in his humanity, he could sin. He experienced every temptation we feel. He experienced the full impact of those temptations. And he resisted them in his humanity. Doesn't make any difference that he couldn't sin, because he resisted the temptation in his humanity. And my professor illustrated that by holding up a wood pencil and a steel bar. And I would have brought one today, only I didn't have a steel bar, all right? If you took that wood pencil, you could snap it in two with no problem at all. But you hold it tightly with a steel rod and try to break that pencil. And if you're holding it tightly, you can't break it. See, the pencil is breakable. The steel rod is not. But Jesus experienced the full impact of temptation in his humanity and resisted it in his humanity so he could be an example to us and so he could help us with our temptations. But he's not going to help us unless we go to him. An alcoholic has to call on his helper in order to get help when he's tempted. And we have to call on our spiritual helper when we're tempted. So focus your attention on him. You know, you really can't finish chapter 2 without reading chapter 3, verse 1. That's the culmination of it all. Look at it. Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our confession, Jesus Christ. Consider him. That word consider means to give serious attention and careful study to something, to immerse yourself in it. The NIV translates it, fix your thoughts on Jesus. That communicates the idea pretty well. Sometimes we can learn some valuable lessons from animals, and I don't want to insult you today by comparing you to dogs, so bear with me, all right? But I just couldn't miss this. If you put a little bit of meat on the floor near a dog and you say no, and he understands fully that he is not to touch that, and he knows that there's consequences for disobeying, he's learned that much, he will usually look away from it and look at his master's face because he knows that if he looks at the meat, the temptation is going to be more than he can handle. So he watches his master's face until he gets the permission. You know, some of us aren't that smart. We keep looking at the temptation and wonder why we fall. Friend, fix your eyes on Jesus. Put your attention on him. Consider him, our great high priest and master. He came to earth and became a man so he could suffer the same temptations we suffer and help us when we are tempted. You know, there'll be so much else to focus our attention on throughout our lifetime, and particularly during the Christmas season. Here's the season of year we come to honor him, and what do? We're all burdened down and frustrated and upset because we haven't done all our Christmas shopping, and we're running around trying to find last-minute gifts for people we forgot, and it's a miserable time for some folks, and they get their eyes off Jesus. Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, fix your attention on him, the apostle and high priest of our confession, Jesus Christ. Let's keep him at the forefront. As the billboards remind us, he's the reason for the season. So let's focus our attention on him. But don't forget what kept coming up through this entire passage. It's just woven as a scarlet thread. He came to die. It was his death that satisfied God's demands against sin and paid the penalty that God had to mete out against the human race because of sin. It was his death. And because he triumphed over death and is alive today, he can impart to us his life, eternal life. Have you acknowledged your need of a Savior, your sinfulness, and put your faith in Jesus Christ and trusted him as your Savior? If you haven't done that, we invite you to do it right now. Will you bow your head with me in God's presence, please? Maybe there's some who came this morning during this Christmas season because you felt it was a thing to do, but you've never really settled this issue and put your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior from sin. You've never personalized it. Maybe you knew all about it. Maybe you've been a good church member or attender for many years, but you've never really acknowledged your sinfulness, your utter worthlessness when it comes to earning God's favor and doing anything that would merit heaven. We've got to admit that. All have sinned and fallen short of God's standard. And the wages of sin is death, eternal spiritual death, separation from God. But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Have you received that gift? Have you put your faith in Him as your Savior? If you're not sure, or you know you haven't, either one, is there any good reason why you shouldn't settle it today? I'd like to suggest that you talk to the Lord right now, just in the quiet of your own mind and soul, and rehearse these things. Three are essential. Number one, I'm a sinner. I admit that, Lord. Tell Him that. Number two, I acknowledge that Jesus died in my place and paid the penalty I deserved. Christ died for my sins. I acknowledge that, Lord. Third, I'm placing my trust, my dependence, my faith in You alone. Nothing I can do but in You alone and Your fully sufficient sacrifice at Calvary's cross. I'm trusting You, Lord Jesus. Come into my heart and save me right now. And if you will do that, Jesus promises to enter your life in the person of His Spirit. And the Scripture very clearly says, He who has the Son, God's Son, has life, eternal life. Will you receive that gift from His gracious hand right now? Father, I pray that in this large congregation right now, those who have never personalized this issue and received the Lord Jesus Christ as their own personal Savior will settle it and open their hearts to Him. Thank You for the promise that if we open the door, He will come in. Oh God, I pray that some doors will be open right now, and the Lord Jesus Christ will gain entrance, eternal entrance. For it's in His name we pray. Amen.